Paul's reminding them of his status as a prisoner for the Lord. And as a prisoner for the Lord, one who is in chains because of the gospel that he has been called to preach to the Gentiles, he is urging them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. F.F. Bruce is a very well-liked and respected commentator. He says, those who have been chosen by God to sit with Christ in the heavenly places must remember that the honor of Christ is involved in our daily lives. Paul says, I urge you, that's parakaleo. It's a forceful plea. Paul's not commanding, but he's pleading urgently with the saints at Ephesus to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that they have graciously received from the God who owes no man anything but divine judgment. That's the same word he uses in Romans 12 when he says, I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The reality to which we have been called requires something of us. There's no excuse of cowardice or laziness or weakness that can cancel or contradict Paul's clear call to live in a manner worthy of adopted, elected, formerly dead in their sins, children of God. If this is who we are now, then we must show it to the world, to the powers and the principalities. This is what we have been called to do. The same as Paul, who now writes these things from prison because of the calling he had received and faithfully performed to the glory of God. Too often, we like to grumble and complain about how hard it all is. How impossible this is for weak creatures like us to resist the sin that still indwells our flesh. We have a hard time even desiring holy things. But this attitude contradicts the fact of what has already happened to us, doesn't it? I mean, recall from last week, we spoke of the labor pains that will produce the new creation that we have been elected to be, that has already begun. We've already been made alive, and the Holy Spirit has already taken up residence in us as the new living temple being built to the glory of the one who is building us into a temple worthy of the one who shall indwell it forever. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit already makes us willing and able to walk in a worthy manner. We actually resist his work in us when we prefer the flesh to the spirit. But even so, there is still a new creation desire that is implanted in our new heart that never goes away. But to use that language of planting, right? It's yet but a seed or a sprout. In other words, it takes time for what has been implanted in us to grow. But consider a seed, right? You drop it on the earth and leave it alone. In time, it does grow. It does grow into a seed-bearing plant itself. That's the nature of things in God's creation. But what happens when that same seed is not merely just dropped and left to its own devices, but it's rather cultivated, it's watered, it's tended, it's given nutrients, and it's protected from harm? Does it not grow better than the wild seed? How can we be any different? If we truly are a new creation, how can this fact remain hidden? How can this remain the least defining characteristic of our identity? Sometimes the reality is that we sit there complaining about how hard it is to walk this way, before we've even tried to walk, right? Other times, we are walking, but we keep tripping over our own foolish feet, and we find it hard to even want to get up again, to brush our knees off and keep trying. Beloved, the mere fact that Paul has to urge us to walk in a manner worthy, to urge us to present our bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, it does teach us that this is not an easy task. Paul, after all, is the author not only of this chapter in Ephesians, where he urges us, or in Romans 12, where he urges us, but he's also the author of Romans chapter 7, isn't he? And this reminds us that although we are called to live holy lives now that we have been adopted into the family of God, nevertheless, there is no promise that this will be easy. Nor have we been promised that we will always be successful in our struggle against indwelling sin. And so he urges us to strive, but only after he tells us who we now are. New creations, inheritors of the kingdom of God, only after reminding us of the one who is directly responsible for our good fortune, Christ the Lord. Because he died wherein our sins, we have died to sin. It is no longer our master, even though we sometimes still pretend it is. We must never forget that these imperatives, these what we must do, are always going to be grounded in the indicatives, what has been done for us. Because he was raised to new life, we have also been brought from death to life. Therefore, says the apostle, in chains for the gospel, live, Christian, because it has been given to you to live. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. These should sound very familiar. This is a common exhortation Paul gives to the body of Christ. Why do you think he says it so often in so many letters? Because we need to hear it. Humility, gentleness in the ancient world did not make it on the list of virtues. They were looked at as more of a vice, actually, by the Roman and Greek cultures. And no doubt these qualities of humility and gentleness would seem inferior to us as well, had it not been for Christ, the incarnate Lord, becoming himself meek and lowly for our benefit. Humility is accepting God's will for your life, as opposed to trying to control your life. Humility is being purposefully deferential to others, even when you're in the right. It's a deliberate expression of Christ-likeness in a world that despises humility. Gentleness is the opposite of pride, arrogance. It's not a weakness. It's not about being a doormat, but rather spirit-led gentleness is a matter of self-control. It refuses to allow the differences and the distinctions and the disagreements between us to create division and chaos. Patience and bearing with one another. Patience and long-suffering. I like that better. Long-suffering. Suffering, putting up with it for a long time. They don't come naturally to self-centered human beings used to get in their own way, or at least trying to, and then allowing themselves to become discontent and disgruntled when they can't get their own way. But rather, this is a product, again, of the Holy Spirit and the grace which he brings into our lives. This will always only work among those who are quick to remember the grace that they have been shown when they have least deserved it themselves. We are to do all of it in love. Notice how the worldly definition of love is entirely inadequate to motivate this kind of behavior. No emotional feeling can provide enough motivation to do for others what is required by the commandment to love our neighbor as we love our very selves. Really, this must refer to the love of God, the love he has for us and that he uses us to pass on to others. Loving one another is really the only evidence the world needs to know that we belong to him. Do you realize this? It's in his prayer, in Jesus' prayer in the garden the night before he was crucified for our sins. Father, may you do this, that they should love one another, even as the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, so that the world will know that we have been loved by God. It's in this love that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain our unity. To be particularly conscientious about keeping the peace for the sake of this unity. I said before that it's hard for us to understand how radical the whole union of Jews and Gentiles into one fellowship, how hard that really was. On the other hand, I think we can understand just fine how radical it is to imagine that we are not only called to love each other, no matter how different we are, but that we can love each other, no matter how different we are. This can only be done by the power of the Spirit. I mean, look at the pseudo-gospel that the world has. How it calls us all to what? To tolerate each other, to accept each other, to love each other, and to even celebrate our diversity. But what has this false gospel actually done? Is it not responsible for more hatred, more racism, more sexism among the people who claim to follow this gospel? In the year 2024, the question is still being asked, why can't we all get along? And the answer appears to be the same as it has always been, because we do not love anyone as much as we love ourselves. This is why the world's false gospel is always going to be accompanied by forced compliance, isn't it? Because without the Spirit of the God of love, it's impossible to love. When he speaks of the bond of peace, those words literally mean shackles, chains. Accepting one's union with the body of Christ, even when we don't want to be so united, so shackled to other sinners, wearing these shackles of love for the sake of the one who died shackled to our sins and the punishment they deserved. It's the only reason that this works, that makes the burden of having to love each other easy and the yoke light. We do it because he did it for us first, right? The evidence of this supernatural love is unity. And this unity is mandatory because there's only one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. See, and just as in one person, an individual human being, there's only one body and one Spirit, so too in this body called the church, there's only one body of Christ and one Spirit that unites us all to him. The same Spirit that fell on the Jews at Pentecost is the same Spirit that fell upon the Gentiles afterward. There's only one hope, the hope Gentiles were given by divine grace when they were without hope in the world of pagan idolatry. And that hope belongs to the call. Election comes with hope. Like faith, our hope is not sized according to our ability to use it, but its power is derived from the object in which our hope is placed. There's only one hope to be found among the saints, because there's only one object of our hope. Likewise, the same is true of our faith. There's a oneness to the faith once for all delivered to the saints because it comes from the same source. The Holy Spirit gives faith into our hearts. The Holy Spirit gave faith to David, to Abraham. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Sounds kind of like a creed, doesn't it? Now, whether or not this is an early creed used here by Paul to bring to mind what the Ephesian church shares of the rest of the body, or whether these are just like building blocks from which the later creeds were built, we can see that the argument for no creeds is just not biblical, right? I mean, Scripture itself has more than a few of these compact little summaries of doctrine, core principles of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I mean, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, it didn't appear out of thin air. One Lord, that's Jesus. That's the title Paul uses for Jesus. The one who ascended to the high heavens to sit at the right hand of God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's only one faith, and this might be understood as the faith, the doctrines and the teachings of the church, or it might refer to the gift of faith itself. Either way, in verse 13, he tells us that the unity of the one faith involves the knowledge of the Son of God. There's only one baptism. Those who have been called into union with Christ by faith enter into the new covenant by receiving the sacramental sign of the covenant, which used to be circumcision. But now that Christ has been cut off for us, it's taken the form of water baptism. Notice that there is but one baptism, not two, not one of water and one of spirit. And whenever the scriptures speak of two baptisms, it's in contrast between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. That this baptism Paul is talking about here must refer to the water sacrament and not a baptism of the Holy Spirit, I think is shown rather easily right here. If Paul meant baptism of the Holy Spirit as the one baptism, well, then there isn't one. There's two, isn't there? Because water baptism is not if you feel like it. We are commanded to baptize. So he can't be referring to one baptism as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He must be referring to the sacrament itself. And this should also remind us of the error of the rebaptizers, the Anabaptists. That's what that name means, rebaptizers, and their modern descendants. All who demand that those who would join with them must be baptized again by them, which is not only foolish in its redundancy, but it's actually a sin. It's been the practice of the Reformed churches, even after everything that happened during the Protestant Reformation, it has been a practice of the Reformed churches to accept the baptism of all the saints, even if they were not baptized in a Reformed church, so long as they were baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit by a representative of the body of Christ. We can't baptize ourselves, and we can't receive the baptism into the church of those who are not part of the church. We don't accept Mormon baptisms or Oneness Pentecostal baptisms because they're not considered to be legitimate members of the body of Christ. While Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Arminian, even fundamentalist Baptist submersions are received as legitimate. Even if the one who baptized us later abandons the faith and goes all crazy, your baptism is still legitimate because it's not the person who makes the water into a sacrament any more than a person can turn the bread and wine into the literal body and blood of the Savior. But rather, it's obedience to the sacramental institution established by Christ himself that makes it a genuine sacrament. And there's but two requirements for a genuine baptism. That the person being baptized professes belief, or the parents of the children being baptized have already professed belief and are already members of the new covenant, and that the sacrament is done in the context of the one Church of Christ by a representative of the one body of Christ, according to the command of Christ. That's it. All the other details about the method and the amount of water are all incidental. You want a lot of water? Fine. You want to sprinkle? Fine. Want to go out to the lake? Fine. Want to do it up in front of the church? Fine. That doesn't matter. There's one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. That there's only one God has been the truth that sets us apart from all other religions. There are not many gods, with the Creator just being the best one above all. Pantheism is idolatry. Nor is there one God who reveals himself in many forms, like one actor performing different roles in a play. This was condemned as heresy by one of the earliest church councils. If neither of these are acceptable expressions of biblical truth, then we must assume that the worship of Jesus by the monotheistic Jews is not an example of either of these heretical positions. But we must come to realize, as the apostles had come to realize, that the Son of God is God. That the worship the Father deserves for being God is the same worship the Son and the Holy Spirit are worthy of, not because they are like God, but because they are God. Just as the Father is God, so too the Son is God, and so is the Holy Spirit. When Jesus told them, "I and the Father are one," he wasn't kidding, nor was he exaggerating. And if we're mistaken in our understanding of this apparent claim to Jesus to his divinity, well, then we wouldn't be the only ones making that mistake, would we? Because that was the very reason they wanted to kill him, for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. That's what they thought he was saying. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is God. He is not a power like the Force in Star Wars, but he is a person. This is seen all throughout the New Testament. And we can even understand Paul here to be referring to him, to the Holy Spirit, when he says that there is one God who is in all. The fact that he is God and Father of all, it can't mean the same thing as the pagans say, right? That we're all one with the divine, or nor can it mean what is commonly heard among, like, even the uninformed evangelicals, that we're all just children of God. Because if that's true, then all the scripture that talks about believers being adopted into the family of God through faith in Christ doesn't really mean anything, does it? On the other hand, if what Paul means here by using the word all is not every single person born to Adam, but rather every person born again in Christ, all referring to Jews and Gentiles, males and females, then the unity of Scripture is maintained, isn't it? Paul's not a crypto-pagan, but rather we must all remember that all does not always mean all in a sense of totality, but it very often is used in an inclusive sense. All means Jews and Gentiles. People from all tribes, tongues, and nations are being invited into becoming a new creation nation through the power of the one Holy Spirit who is uniting all of us to the one Lord and Savior according to the will of the one God and Father who is over all things. See, I hope you can understand why these creeds are so important to the Church of God, as they have been all across time and space. These small, compact collection of truths are essential to our definition as believers. What do you believe? Do you believe these things that Paul has recorded for us here? Do you confess these truths along with the rest of the church across time and place? The same truths that are found in the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, that the whole church has confessed from the time it was established? To those who want to say, "I'll have no creed but Christ," well, that actually is a creed if you think about it. Or who want to say, "Oh, I only believe in Jesus." Well, the response must be, how can you believe in Christ and yet not believe what he taught? Did the apostles make these things up out of thin air? Of course not. However, since it's at least possible that one might be united to Christ and yet still lack knowledge of what it means to be a Christian, there's a need in the body of Christ to be informed of these essential Christian doctrines, to be taught, right? Which is what Paul says in verse 11. But before we go there, he interjects with this yet grace. Some say but grace, but yet seems to fit better. Yet grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each of us has been given grace. The unity of the one faith nevertheless has individual components. In other words, the saints. Grace was given to all of us. According to what? According to how hard we looked for it? According to how hard we worked for it? Or how hard we believed in it? No. But this gift of grace was given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. See, not what we have earned, but what he has earned for us. What rewards the Father has given to him for his perfect obedience to the will of God that he so lovingly shares with us as his bride, as his body, as his people. Now, some will note that Paul seems to be quoting from Psalm 68, but Psalm 68 does not actually say that he gave gifts to men, but that he received gifts. It says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. And there's all sorts of explanations for the difference. Some saying that Paul just, he was just doing it off the cuff. He misquoted because he was trying to say it from memory. Or that he did cite correctly, but he was using a text that we no longer have. Others see Paul as using his apostolic authority to expand upon the original context of the psalm, using its Christotelic intent in a way that just transcends the original, as the meaning of the original context is superseded by its messianic intent. So, first one was about David, but really, it was about Christ. And there's lots of explanations offered in between. Regardless of which explanation comes closest to the truth, I mean, we can still understand his point here. Now that Jesus is Lord, now that he has ascended to take the throne of heaven, leading those who had been waiting for this moment for millennia, bringing them at long last into his glorious presence, he has also exercised his royal coronation privilege to give gifts to men, to his loyal subjects. We don't have to go into specifics as to what gifts exactly he's referring to. That's not the main point of the text. The main point is the ascension. Because the resurrection of Jesus from the grave and his ascension to heaven are the reason for our hope. His resurrection and ascension are the very evidence of the faithfulness of the God who promises to us, that just as surely as he raised the Son of God from the grave, so surely will all of us who have been united to him be raised as well. In saying he ascended, well, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, to the earth? Some translations will say that a little different. They understand the Greek here to read that he descended into the lower regions of the earth, meaning that he not only descended from heaven to earth, but also to the lower regions. Some think this means hell itself. Others that this refers to the land of the dead or Abraham's bosom. Still others that this just refers to the grave, to the fact of his physical death on the cross and his subsequent burial. While others see lower regions as a synonym for the earth itself, arguing that if this is understood from a heavenly point of view, Jesus came down from heaven to the lower region, in other words, the earth, not down to the earth and then again to somewhere below. This is actually a difficult concept that's been debated in the church for a long time. Where did he go when his body was in the tomb? But here we don't have to have a definitive answer to that question, since this is also not the point of Paul's phrase here. I think he's making an argument here for the divinity of Christ. I think he's providing a simple syllogism that concludes with an affirmation that Jesus is God, just as the Father is God. Here's what I mean. Notice verse 6 uses similar language, right? There's one God and Father of all who's over all, through all, and in all. That's one premise. And the next premise is the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, was originally in heaven with the Father. That's what we get from the Gospel of John, right? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The conclusion then comes from bringing these two ideas together. He who descended, Jesus, is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Notice from the first premise, one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. And the second premise, Jesus is the one who descended and then ascended for what purpose? To fill all. Is this not a way of pointing to Christ the Lord as the fulfillment of God's means by which he is, by which he is over all? Jesus, name above all names, and in all, through Jesus who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. You see that? Does that make sense? Here we are, another place in Scripture. We don't see the word Trinity. Trinity is nowhere to be found in the Bible. And yet the monotheistic former Pharisee has no problem demonstrating that what is true of the one God and Father is also true of the Son. But once again, not even this is even the point here. It may be that Paul just took advantage of this little aside to give further evidence of the supreme lordship of Jesus Christ, who is God, as he's making his real point. The actual point being that Jesus has the authority and the power to give gifts of grace, to give gifts of the Holy Spirit, gifts by which the church is to be strengthened and exhorted so that she might be one as the Father and the Son are one. It's this unity that's been the subject from the beginning of this letter. And here, he just explains the means by which this unity is to be preserved. In order for the church to learn about, to celebrate, and to defend her special status as God's one chosen elect people, well, he gave the church the apostles. He gave her the prophets, he gave her the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. In other words, he has divinely appointed some to these tasks for the benefit of the body. He has gifted the body with those who could reveal the mysteries, as we read last time. That's the apostles and the prophets. He has gifted the body with some called to spread the gospel message to the ends of the earth. That's the evangelists. He's gifted the body, people to lead her and protect her and train us all up. And that's the shepherds, the teachers, what we would call the officers of the church, pastors and elders. These positions are to be seen as gifts, not for the men who hold the offices, but for the body of Christ. They have been gifted to her. These men have been dedicated by Jesus to the bride, to serve her, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. We should see a comma separating these three phrases here. It makes more sense in the Greek language to see these as details explaining the role of those who are called. They are called to equip the saints. They are called to minister to the saints, and they are called to build up the body of Christ. There's no way to get around the truth of the matter. The church needs shepherds. The church needs leaders. She needs teachers. When the Lord Jesus told his disciples that he was leaving, they got so upset, remember? Where are you going? What's going to happen to us if you're not here to lead us? And so he told them that when he left, he would send them a paraclete, a helper, a teacher, an advocate, one who would remind them of all that Jesus had told them, so that they would then become his messengers and be able to teach others the words of God in Christ. He gave the apostles to the church for her benefit. Now, some will take this and apply it far more generally than they ought to. Well, they say, if we all have the Spirit, then why would we need anyone else to teach us? Why can't the Holy Spirit just teach us directly? Same as he did the apostles. And historically, some have taken this so far as to deny even the need for Scripture itself, denying that one needs to read words on a page, words from the past. Rather, all one needs is to be led by the Spirit. But the question always is to be asked of those who hold such a foolish idea, led by which Spirit? How do you know it's the Holy Spirit leading you, you who deny the need for Scripture? By what standard do you evaluate the claims of those who say, the Spirit is telling me? How does one evaluate even the things that come from our own foolish minds? And the answer to these questions is actually found in the same history. If you read the history of the Anabaptists, we can see how it turned out for these radical reformers. They were tossed about by every wind of doctrine. They had one prophet after another rise up from among their ranks and claim that the Lord was coming on Tuesday. Okay, maybe Thursday. Okay, maybe next Tuesday. Once they had abandoned the commitment to Scripture, to the historic creeds and confessions of the church, they had prophets and prophetesses arise to take their place. People who claimed the Lord no longer sanctioned marriage, but was fine with open relationships. There were men who led people who were foolish enough to follow them to their deaths, as they refused to work or to fight or to pay homage to the rulers of their nation or to pay their taxes, all because a prophet had claimed it didn't matter, you don't have to do that anymore, Jesus is coming back next week. Some went so far as to claim to even be the returned Messiah. This is the root of modern Pentecostalism. This is where the Quakers and the Shakers, all those who refuse to acknowledge any source of wisdom from anyone else but their own inner light. But these historical events provide examples for why we need the gift of godly, Holy Spirit-filled leaders and teachers in the body. Because we are like sheep, one of us running off on their own path, getting lost in their own vain imaginings, others blindly following any good-looking, fast-talking go-getter, at least until they crash and burn in sex scandals or power grabs or iron-fisted popism. Sometimes they even still follow them after that. The late Rod Rosenblatt, the Lutheran voice on the White Horse Inn, used to say, at least the Roman Catholics only have one pope. The evangelicals, the children of the Anabaptists, have thousands of popes, all for lack of discernment, all because they were not trained in the Word of God to detect error, the kind of errors that have always cropped up in the church from the very beginning, something they would have known if they had not abandoned the creeds of the past for the no creed but Christ creed. We may all have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but we do not all have the same gifts. The scriptures are clear about this. Jesus sent his body, every single one of us, the Holy Spirit, who enlightens all believers through the reading and the teaching of the word, and by the right administration of the sacraments, through the appointing of men who have been gifted with the abilities to serve the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit leads us. He directs us, one and all, to the head of the body, who is Christ alone. And he uses fallible, weak, but divinely called servants to do it. So it'd be foolish for us not to listen to the teachers of the church from all times and places. Not because they were as infallible as the Word of God, no. We must always exercise discernment when dealing with men. But to just ignore the vast treasures of wisdom and insight and experience that has been handed down through the ages for our benefit, saying we don't need that stuff. That's like this analogy C.S. Lewis uses. It's like children who are satisfied and complacent making mud pies in the ghetto because they can't even imagine what it would be like to play in the sand at the beach. The church has been gifted with apostles and prophets first, And once they had fulfilled their calling, once they had been laid as the foundation upon which the early church was built, and then we were given teachers and elders in their place, men who would take the divinely inspired words that the apostles had written and expound upon them and use them to encourage and exhort the children of God. And we must continue this practice until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And some might say, see, we only need to follow others until we are mature enough to handle it on our own. But is this what Paul is saying here? Until implies that we need the gifts for a time. Yes. But for how long a time? Well, the answer's already been given. Until we reach the measure of the fullness of Christ. Until our union that is being worked out in us is complete. When does that happen? Is it different for each of us? Do some of us reach the fullness of Christ before others in this life? The Wesleyan Methodists and the mystics say, yeah, it is possible to realize the fullness of our promised perfection while we're still here in this fallen evil age, but that's not what Paul teaches us, beloved. Even in the glorious chapter 8 of the letter to the Romans, after telling us that those who belong to Christ are no longer of the flesh, but we are now of the Spirit, yet he still reminds us at the end of that chapter that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Yes, we will be glorified. We will be perfected so that we can do what we have been created to do. We will perfectly glorify the Lord fully and without flaw. But not yet. The sanctification process that is being done in us through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit is going to take a lifetime to complete. But he will finish the work. That's the promise that we've been given. That's what we hold fast to by faith. And it's these things we need to be reminded of Lord's Day after Lord's Day, as we come together to hear the Word of God, to taste and touch the means of grace that we receive in the sacraments, to encourage and to be encouraged by our fellow members of this one body that we all share, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ through the means he has provided, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Those who will not make use of the means he has provided for our good, for our growth and our maturity, well, like children, they're going to have to learn by experience why we need these things through godly discipline. You want to ignore the call to worship? You want to avoid the fellowship of the saints or only come when it suits you? You want to put the needs of the body of Christ below your own needs? To love only as much as you feel loved by the other members? There's going to be consequences, beloved. There always are. How can we reconcile these individualistic, personal, preference-oriented American attitudes with what Paul has been urging upon the people of Christ's body? To make every effort to be what he has called us to be, one united Christ-glorifying body of sinners made saints. Beloved, just being a member of a church is already a sacrifice, isn't it? This is hard work. To love as we have been loved, to show the grace and mercy that we've been given to other sinners who don't deserve it any more than we do. It's hard. It's not easy. But who said this was going to be easy? But is it worth it? Is it worth it to you? Is what you've already received from the Lord of glory worth the self-sacrificial offering of oneself to the service of others in spite of your own needs and desires? Is it worth it? Some might say yes. Some might say maybe. Some might say, well, I'm sure the answer's yes, but I don't like that answer, right? But this is what it takes for any of us to become what he has called us to be. And until we can do this, love our neighbors as we love our very selves, because we love the God who made our neighbors, the God who made this tiny little body of believers like us and called it the bride of Christ. Until we can do it, then we're still immature, still in need of further instruction and guidance from the Word of God and sustenance from the sacraments, yeah? We come here, all of us together, because we need to be here, because we've been called to this life, a life of service and being served, of bearing with one another and being put up with ourselves, of loving and being loved, and always pointing one another to the head, to Christ the Lord, where the impossible is clearly portrayed as possible, praise God. So rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's been equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Sanctification is a process. Do not be discouraged by how long it takes for you or for your neighbor to show even the tiniest bit of growth. Be patient. Don't resist the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Be prepared to practice what we learn about in the Word, because the world is not wrong when it says practice makes perfect. It's true in every area of life. Why do we think it would be different in the life of the church? Rather than stress about it, since worrying doesn't change anything anyway, let's focus on the truth. Let's speak the truth in love. Don't forget that part. As we grow up into the image bearers we were elected to be. Let's not look at one another with those critical log-filled eyes. Let's look to the end result of this process that we have been promised. Let's look to Christ, because it's only through him that we have any hope of sticking together, of riding out this time here in this evil age all the way to the end. We need each other, like it or not, but we need Christ even more, amen? We need to see him. We need to trust him. We need to lean upon him to lead us by example and by his own Spirit indwelling us towards that goal, towards the fulfillment of the promises that have been made to us in spite of us, the promises that are almost too good to be true, that we have been promised an inheritance along with all the saints of God, though we have done nothing to deserve this. Only because he has chosen us out of a lump of sinful clay in order to bring glory, honor, and praise to the beloved Son, the one who for the love of the Father and for the love of us came down from heaven and was made man, who lived a perfect sinless life and then suffered and died in our place, bearing our sins all the way to death, only to be resurrected and lifted high above all things and all names to sit in the throne room of heaven, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead and to gather his bride, the elect children of God, into his kingdom, where we shall reign with him, united at last, perfect at last, his and his alone forever. That's a creed. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning.